The sermon I gave last week in Birmingham and Fulton, as I do the circuit twice a month, was part two of what I gave here 2 weeks ago. I'll give you the title of the sermon today. It is The Last Hour of God's Judgments. That sermon I gave last week, kind of the whole tenor of that sermon and what I said last week has kind of changed somewhat with the week we've had. As we were pulling out of the driveway at the house to come here, I looked at my beloved wife, Rhonda, and I said, it's been a week, hasn't it? And I'm talking about on the national scene and the world scene. And from that old song, that line in that old song, the hits just keep on coming. I'm going to talk about that in part two today, the time of God's judgments that are coming. But I want to kind of just circle back a little bit before I get into, we would say, the meat of my sermon. Don't need notes for what's in my head today. I've got His Word and His inspiration and all these thoughts just burning in my consciousness. Looking at this past week and what happened, the assassination of Charlie Kirk, and not just that, all the other terrible news of violence and evil and wickedness that I see all around us in this world now. And I've had much of the rest of the week to ponder these things. We are coming soon, next week and a half or so, upon the keeping of the Feast of Trumpets. As I said in part one of The Last Hour of God's Judgments, we're about to enter that month of Tishri, that seventh month, which all the fall holy days fall in that month. And for a lifetime that I've been involved with the keeping of God's holy days, and how I remember as a child growing up in this way of life, and how many times I heard messages that brought out about these things in the time of God's judgments that happened in that time frame. But I look around at what happened this week, and we're living in a time of darkness. The governor of Utah, yesterday or day before, pretty much made the statement to the effect that either the darkness is going to end or we're going to enter a time of deeper darkness. I found it very profound what the governor of Utah said. I know what I know from His Word. I know what I know from His Word. And I hope you do. His Word is very clear. His Word is very specific on so many things. The kingdom will come. But there is a lot of bad terrain between here and the kingdom coming. And we know that we must first experience a lot of horrible things before that time comes. Take me a little sip of water. Isn't for the camera wanting me to stay right in view. I do like Chuck Smith and move around some. But I need to stay with that camera because we do send this webcast out. I want you to turn to Leviticus 23 as I begin to set the table in this part two today. Leviticus 23. Chapter 23 of Leviticus. And I'm looking here in my Bible. Here we go. Verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. That's plural. a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And that's what you have, and that's all you have given on the Feast of Trumpets. It's not called the Day of Trumpets. It's called the Feast of Trumpets. And you see a memorial of blowing of trumpets. And we know it's a solemn annual holy feast day. We know that. To do no work on it. But I want to bring out some things today that maybe you hadn't thought about before. Because we are moving more and more toward a deeper darkness in this world. And none of us know when that deeper darkness will begin to envelop us. We none know, in one sense, are we kind of slowly, more slowly walking toward that deeper darkness, or are we speeding toward that deeper darkness? Are we lurching more and more toward being like Sodom and Gomorrah, or are we already there? You look at the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and you see God's judgments poured out so many times. You see his judgments poured out upon a whole era of generation of people during the Noahian flood time. And he destroyed all upon the earth, except for those eight, because of the wickedness. And Genesis is clear, because of the wickedness and the evil and the violence that was in the earth. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of the evil, the wickedness, the violence, and so many other things. God's justice is sure. God's justice is coming. We should be praying more than ever, thy kingdom come. Because ultimately that is the only thing. There is no Savior coming in on a white charger to save us other than Jesus Christ. Christ is the only one that is going to be able to pull us out of this darkness that we're getting deeper and deeper into as humanity. So I'm going to talk today about in part two. I gave in that part one, the last hour of God's judgments, I gave and went into two major prophecies that are sealed, that are not yet opened, that will be opened. We don't know when. And I dealt with the time of that time frame of that first 2.5 years, of that 3.5 years of the abomination of desolation that will be set up in Jerusalem. That is the beast power when it sets up. And in conjunction with that, the other major prophecy I gave was about the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, the martyrdom of the saints. I went through those things in part one. Mr. Jenkins will load that up today. He's going to load that on the website. It will be on the website today for anyone who wants to go listen to it. But I want to carry on today with two other major prophecies. And perhaps these two are the ones that are not only the finality of God's judgment, but these two major prophecies are going to close out the age of man. It'll be beautiful one day. One day out into the future, when that kingdom is set up, it's going to be beautiful to contemplate that man's time is gone. Because all man's time for nearly 6,000 years is a trail of tears. Barring from that old trail that they go every year annually, the trail of tears. And you know when those tribes were marched to Oklahoma. Won't get into that. It's been a trail of tears. Humanity has nothing but a trail of tears and suffering and pain in its wake. So, but what I talk about today in part two, that third major prophecy that I want to highlight, is going to happen in that last year of that 3.5 year time frame. And that last year that's going to happen is that time frame called the Day of the Lord. And that Day of the Lord is going to be, as we understand it from Scripture, a year basically in length. That last 1 year period of time during the 3.5 year time frame that the beast power, the abomination of desolation is set up, as I brought out in the first part one, that first 2.5 years again is the time of God allowing the sons of Jacob, the modern nations of Israel, the punishment to come for their sins. Talk about consequences, Mr. Reed, for sin. This world is headed for terrible consequences for its sins. And we are headed toward a deeper darkness, as the governor of Utah mention, are we headed there? Can man solve his problem? No. Man of himself cannot solve his problems. And there is the problem. Therein lies the problem. As MacArthur said in that great speech he gave, if man is to solve these things, it must be of the Spirit, or else Armageddon is at the door, the famous words of Douglas MacArthur. But the day of the Lord will come. We don't know how far off the abomination of desolation is. We don't know how far off that's going to be until it shows up. It could be sooner. It could be longer. Not even going to try to say when, but it's coming. And I look at this world, though, as I talk extemporaneously in the moment, because just the need in my mind to talk, to share thoughts, where I'm coming from. I've seen this day coming all my life through the prophecies of the Bible as I've been taught. And before I leave this earth, as I've been taught, then I want to teach what I've been taught from His Word, the sure Word. And I know it's coming, and I've seen this day coming all my life. And I'm 72 years old now. Christ is not delaying His coming. The Father is not, as Scripture says, delaying His coming. Only God knew from the beginning when that time will come. When is enough enough for God? When is it enough for God? When does God say, this is enough? And when does He say, as He told Abraham, when does He say, well, I've still got 40 in the land. I've still got 30 in the land. I've still got 20 in the land who are righteous. You should know Abraham's bargaining with God there in Genesis, what I'm talking about. Does God look at this nation now, as I speak very frankly, does God look at this nation and say, I still have those who care enough and righteous enough that I will yet delay my judgments? Only He knows. Only He knows. There are many people across this nation very upset at what happened this past week. Only God knows. But the surety of what one day will happen is in the pages of this Bible. I want you to go to Joel. Joel, a very familiar minor prophet, a very familiar prophecy here. Much of Joel's whole prophecy is about the time frame of the day of the Lord. And if I was doing like the Apostle Paul, doing this sermon of a length that it would take all day until some of you fell out of your chairs like that man did in Scripture, then that's what I'd do. But I'm not going to do that to you. But just to pull this from Joel's prophecy in chapter 2 of Joel, verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountain. We see this prophecy here given. And the prophet Joel, throughout this writing, if you read the whole writings of Joel, you would see much more added to it. You can take the time, if you haven't read this in a long time or never read it, go read it. It is prophecies of the times that yet will happen ahead. A time in that last hour, and that last hour, to redefine it from part one that I gave, that last hour is that short time frame of 3.5 years total that God is going to bring judgments. And specifically this last part of that hour, that last year of the 3.5 years, which is called the day of the Lord. And the Feast of Trumpets fits totally within this picture, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Because you see, by the time we get to the Day of Atonement, we are picturing Jesus Christ, who has stepped in now to start bringing reconciliation to the nations or those who are left. By the time we get to atonement, Jesus Christ, our high priest, steps into the scene, so to speak, and begins to start the work of reconciliation. And then we have the Feast of Tabernacles that we will soon observe, where we will be able to go and picture that coming kingdom. And also to never forget that right now we are sojourners on this earth. We are pilgrims and strangers, as Hebrews 11 says. We are simply passing through this world. We're just passing through right now. We're renters. I love to say that. I've used that in the past. We're just renting. You don't really own anything, because when you're dead, you're gone. And all you have is left for someone else. We're renters. These bodies, these physical bodies, are only here today and gone tomorrow. These physical tabernacles that wear out, they have no lifetime warranty on them. So we're temporary. And the Feast Tabernacles pictures that. But the greatest picture is we look forward. Our eyes go forward. As Paul says, we press on for that kingdom that is coming. And then you come to that wonderful time frame, the eighth day. The eighth day that we understand, and when in that great white throne judgment period of time, that second resurrection of chapter 20 in Revelation, where you read about it, and all those who will come up and will have their first opportunity for salvation. And this is what the annual holy days teach us. But the Feast of Trumpets, when we keep the Feast of Trumpets, we haven't gotten to the good part yet. The Feast of Trumpets portends judgments. A memorial of blowing of trumpets. I'm going through that because we're now into the day of the Lord. I've got you there now in the day of the Lord time frame. Go to Zephaniah. That little prophet. I told those in Birmingham and Fulton last week, if you don't know where Zephaniah is, it's sandwiched between Habakkuk and Haggai. And if you don't know where Habakkuk and Haggai is, you're lost. So it's kind of a little bit hard to find, but Zephaniah, that prophet there. And in Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. This is very clear what's being talked about the prophet, as God gave him inspiration to look thousands of years into the future and see what is yet still ahead of us. That day, verse 15, is a day of wrath, God's anger, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm, against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. There you have it. The consequences, as was mentioned in the sermonette, the consequences of sin. And the consequences of sin are building right now, and it's going to be one more catastrophic final judgments that God is going to pour out. Because again, he says, I will do this. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. And you see in chapter 2, verse 1, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, before it happens. Prepare yourself. Before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, as it repeats it, seek the Lord. Verse 3 is an admonition to us now. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. That is a clear promise. We're to seek God always in the moment, because tomorrow's never promised. And I think sometimes we fall prey as humans, each one in our mind, that we're making plans for tomorrow, always, each one of us. But tomorrow never comes for some. So we see here these prophecies, and I could go, there's so much more in the Old Testament that line up with the same prophecies of the coming time called the day of the Lord. And it is that specific portion of that last hour of time, that last year of that 3.5-year time frame of when God will begin to pour out catastrophic judgments upon sinful mankind. I want you to go now to Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. As you're turning there, imagine projecting forward, and you have gone through the first 2.5 years of that 3.5 year time frame. Those who have already gone through that are still alive. And that first 2.5 years of Jacob's trouble, called the Great Tribulation, the martyrdom of the saints, which happens under the fifth seal. I went through that in part one. All this has now happened in that first 2.5 years. And the beast power, as I brought out in part one, has now wreaked havoc and devastated the saints of God, made war on them, and also upon the modern day sons of Jacob. So you've had this period of time of first 2.5 years, great tribulation, all this has happened, and now in chapter 6 of Revelation, my Bible in the subheading says, the sixth seal, cosmic disturbances. God himself is getting ready now in this very last portion of time, that last time called the day of the Lord, a year in duration as we understand it. He is now getting ready to pour out the greatest wrath, the greatest judgments that he has ever poured out on sinful humanity. And so we see here in verse 12, as the sixth seal is open, and when he opened the sixth seal, verse 12, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and that great means exactly what it says, a tremendous, devastating earthquake. It happens, this great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became the blood like blood. There you have the true blood moon. We have not seen true blood moons yet. Oh, they call them blood moons. This is when the true blood moons of Revelation appear. Only after 2.5 years of tribulation has happened, and only when the sixth seal is open. Because who is shaking heaven and earth? I won't flip back to Haggai, but in Haggai, I think in chapter 2, it says, once more, and he will shake heaven and earth. And that's what you see. God is now shaking heaven and earth because he is about to do supernatural punishments and judgments upon sinful flesh that won't repent. Verse 13, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind, and the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. You're seeing catastrophic supernatural occurrences, brethren. And the kings of the earth, notice this, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ. And by the way, who is being given that authority to pour out these judgments? Jesus Christ, because the Father has put all judgment at that time into his hands. And the Lamb of God, except he is not the Lamb of God in that sense, he is a wrathful King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is now about to shake heaven and earth. And you see in verse 17, for the day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You see, what's happening is God is now has opened the sixth seal, and now this is a prelude to catastrophic punishments that are going to come from him. It's not hard to understand. Not hard to understand at all. You look in chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the front four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. The church, the saints of God, who have been martyred under the fifth seal, the modern day sons of Jacob, the modern nations that will have gone through what they've gone through. Now God is saying all those who are his, seal them, because he is about now to pour out trumpet blast plagues upon those who have plundered and decimated his people. The God of heaven, through Jesus Christ, is about to now take punitive action against the sinful and the wicked. God is about to, in essence, attack evil and wickedness in a way that mankind has never witnessed. Then if you were to look at chapter 8 of Revelation, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, so now the seventh seal is open, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels. Are we paying attention to let Scripture answer Scripture? He has appointed angels at that time. Seven angels, in fact, very specific, appointed seven angels who he has prepared to open and to let these trumpet blast plagues now play out. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Not just a day. When we keep the Feast of Trumpets, we're not talking about just a single day. We're talking about a time frame. Because the Feast of Trumpets truly, truly leads ultimately down to the peace that atonement and the millennium and the eighth day will bring us. The Feast of Trumpets, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. We go on reading here in verse 3. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it into the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And you see in verse 6, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And so you're going to now, starting in verse 7, when that first trumpet blast comes, that first angel sounds, you have now are going to have seven successive trumpet blasts, each trumpet blast announcing another punishment from God. And I won't go through all these. Chapter 8 and 9 goes through these trumpet blast plagues. When all these trumpet blast plagues are released, you can understand why I don't have the time to go through those specifically. I think we have a wonderful booklet on the book of Revelation that explains most of this and does it great, very well. So I won't go through all these trumpet blast plagues except to say, what are you seeing here? Successive trumpet blast, each one announcing a plague. And if you understand these plagues, they get progressively worse. God turns up the dial of intensity with each one, it seems. If you go back to the plagues of Egypt and you really look at those 10 plagues of Egypt, it is as though God stepped up the intensity of those plagues each time until he got to that last plague, which was the worst of all, the death of all the firstborn throughout all of Egypt, which wasn't just human beings, the death of all livestock of the firstborn and the death of every human. It was catastrophic. You see the same principle embedded. God turns that intensity up. You see, God warns, and God will warn again. But when we don't heed, God begins to send judgments. And if we still don't heed, he will send even worse judgments. So you see, if you were to go through all these verses, I want you to flip back. Keep your place in Revelation there. Keep your place. Go back to Leviticus 26 a moment. I want to show a principle here. God's the same yesterday, today, forever. There is a principle embedded here in Leviticus 26 that I want to point out, because it deals with these seven trumpet blast plagues that are going to be poured out. And then if you go to chapter 16 in Revelation, you'll see God pours out seven last plagues. I want you to look in Leviticus chapter 26. And I want you to look at verse 21. God has already given clear instruction to ancient Israel. If you obey me, I will bless you. It should be simple to our minds as a child of God, as a saint, that if we obey God, he has promised to bless us. But he's told us if we disobey, I will curse you. And you see this principle embedded here. In verse 21 of Leviticus 26, then if, thou, that word if, that little word if, oh, how big it is. If you walk contrary to me and are not willing, see, if you are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. That's the only verse I need to read. I could go and read them more. If you don't repent, I will bring seven times more penalties on you. Go back to Revelation where you were. There in chapter 8, 9, Revelation. I won't go to chapter 16. So he pours out six trumpet blast plagues. Six trumpet blast plagues here in chapter 8, 9 of Revelation. And they don't repent except for a few. There's a few, and I won't get into that. There's a few apparently they do. But the book of humanity, sinful humanity, still won't repent. So he keeps his promise, what he said to ancient Israel long ago, I will punish you seven times more. And chapter 16 of Revelation lays that out very clearly, where they are punished with seven last plagues. But I want you to look at chapter 11 first. Look at chapter 11. Look at verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So that announcement, we know, so the seventh seal, see, the seventh angel sounded, and that seven last plagues now is about to happen. And we also know that we, the saints of God, from the ages of time, are resurrected. We know that. We know that clearly from different scriptures. We are going to be raised, and we're going to have life evermore from that point on. And yet we can read in chapter 16 that there are seven last plagues. God says, I will punish yet seven times more. And he does that with seven last plagues. And if you were just to glance at chapter 16, just a glance, a quick glance, I marked it in my Bible a long time ago. In chapter 16, as he's pouring out these seven last plagues, I will punish you seven times more. And you find in verse 9, during these seven last plagues, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. And you'll find in another verse, another plague in chapter 16, the seven last plagues, where they still don't repent. That is hardened hearts, brethren. So, God gives time to repent. He gave Nineveh 40 days, an Assyrian capital. He gave them 40 days to repent. So that first major prophecy of the day of the Lord happens. And it happens in that last year of the 3.5-year period of time. That 42 months, the scripture refers to it in places. That 1290 days referred to as the time of the abomination of desolation, which is the beast power. And so that's that first major prophecy. But the fourth major prophecy that has not yet been opened, hasn't happened yet, is maybe the one that holds the most intrigue for people. And that is found in chapter 11 of Revelation. You see, chapter 11, as I will momentarily get into reading and talking about, all through the Old Testament, God never, ever destroyed a people or a nation. Never. Without giving a warning. And where does that warning always come from? It comes from a prophet. I speak very boldly from Scripture, and I can prove it to anyone. God, Amos says in the book of Amos, I won't flip there, God does nothing unless he reveals it first to his prophet. God will use two prophets at that end time, when that time comes, that whole 3.5 years, in fact, 1,260 days, they will prophesy for 1,260 days during that majority, the majority of the time of the 1,290 days. For 1,260 days. And they will prophesy well into the time frame of the last portion of time called the day of the Lord. Their prophecy and their work will continue on well into the time called the day of the Lord. And I don't know of anyone when that time comes is going to be able to preach the gospel message except for them. I don't read anything in Scripture where anyone else is able to do that. Let's just start reading in verse 1 of chapter 11. But before I do, because a thought hit me, forgive me, the thought hit me, because I didn't have any notes in front of me, I want to mention something. Those of us, most of us can remember, those of us older, remember in 1975, a show was put on Saturday night called Saturday Night Live. How will I remember those original players, Chevy Chase and John Belushi and Dan Aykroyd and Jane Curtin and Gil Radner and all those not ready for primetime players, they were called. And the content was deemed not yet suitable for primetime. By the way, TV viewing anymore, anytime is primetime. I don't know that we have a set time. Children are allowed now pretty much to watch anything they want to at any time. But we used to have that time at night, maybe 7 to 10, that was called prime time, when certain things weren't shown because children might be watching. I don't think that happens today because they have access to everything now. But so, these prophets are only going to be put into prime time. So, Jesse Waters, I didn't borrow your title. I've loved that word prime time all of my adult life. And I've often visualized it in my own mind is prime time is not here yet. Prime time is coming. Prime time will happen when God places these two great prophets into prime time for 1,260 days, basically about 3.5 years close to it, and they will prophesy and they will preach and they will witness for God and they will be in his witness protection program because no one will be able to stop them or to harm them. Now let's start reading in verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. To my mind, and long has been to my mind, as I look at these words and have for the longest and meditated about, to this has to do somehow with the church at the time. Who was sent to Egypt to bring the church out of Egypt? And I use that term, the church out of Egypt, because Stephen in his sermon of Acts chapter 7 plainly says and call Israel the congregation in the wilderness. We know from typology and symbolism that Israel was the congregation in the wilderness. And God sent two great prophets to Egypt to bring his people out. And they did, Moses and Aaron. And they performed mighty miracles. Moses did, and they cast plagues out. I see a lot of, personally, a lot of similarity and patterns, even back to what God did with Moses and Aaron at that time. Measure the temple. We know the temple is the church. Verse 2. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. There you have another reference to the 3.5 year period of time that the beast's power will reign. It's going to be a short reign. But oh, what a reign it will be. A reign of terror like the earth has never seen. And I will give power, verse 3, to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. We've often looked at that word sackcloth, and we so much of the time apply, well, that's humility, they're very humble. Well, that's true. Moses was the most meek man on the face of the earth. But I love to tell people, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength. And sometimes we fail to grasp that. These two men will be full, yes, of humility. But also, they are donning that sackcloth, symbolic of the fact that they are, from Ezekiel chapter 9, 4 that I'll quote, they are sighing and crying for the abominations they see and for what's happening and has happened to their fellow brothers and sisters, the saints of God, and even the modern nations of Jacob, and they are sighing and crying because of all that. I sigh and cry in my spirit, as Ezekiel 9, 4, for what I've seen this week alone. Sick to my stomach. And I hope you do too. Because that's what the prophet God inspired Ezekiel in chapter 9, verse 4 of Ezekiel to say. Put a mark on the forehead of those who sigh and cry for the abominations they see. It's been gut-wrenching to me to see what I've seen this week. You know what I'm talking about. Probably more so of where I know it's going. And the Utah governor addressed that. And many others have addressed it in the nation after Charlie Kirk's death. There are many people in this land, in this nation, admitting it. We're in trouble. We're in trouble. We're in a darkness. And that darkness will get deeper and worse if we don't find repentance. That's why I didn't need my notes from last week, because my whole mindset changed from when I gave this last week in Birmingham and Fulton. These are the two olive trees. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. God, capital. There's not a doubt in my mind. As a man told me long ago, there was a longtime member of the church, a longtime deacon, a man that I had high respect for, and he looked at me a number of years ago before he died of cancer, and he says, Gary, that tells us they're standing before Jesus Christ. I said, I do believe you're right. They stand before the God there. Who taught Paul for 3 years before he was released into prime time to do the work of an apostle? Jesus Christ did. In that area of Arabia. Jesus Christ tutored personally those apostles for 3.5 years before they were put into prime time. And he also came back 40 days after his resurrection and took another 40 days to personally tutor them before he released them into prime time. These prophets coming, if we're close as I think we could be, these prophets are walking around somewhere right now. And God will release them ultimately when he knows and when that time of the fullness, again, the fullness of sin. We don't know to God's mind, when does God say the fullness of sin has arisen to the point that I will start bringing my judgments upon the nations? We don't know, only he does. But we are courting his judgments right now as a world. And this nation that has called itself a Christian nation for nearly 250 years, a lot of that is an outright stench and a hypocrisy in God's face. A nation that professes, as Paul says in that prophecy of 2 Timothy 3 and those scriptures there, a nation that professes godliness but denies the power thereof. A nation that more and more has moved away from God. Doesn't want God in their life. Verse 5 here. If anyone wants to harm them, that is these two prophets, witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. To my mind, I read that and I think I can understand plain English. He must be killed in the manner he sought to kill them. You can kind of, in your own mind, kind of move the pieces around in your mind however you want to perceive that. That's what it says. Verse 6. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. You see images and parallels to Elijah and Moses. Elijah called fire from heaven. He stopped the rain, of course, through God's power. And this power is coming from God. And by the way, again, when God will give that kind of power to two individuals, two human beings, he is going to have tested them to the point, like with Abraham, that he knows that they will do his will. Abraham was going to do God's will. He was going to sacrifice Isaac, and God knew it. And he's going to know when these two men are put out there finally by God, God will have tested them and will know. Moses had been tested for 80 years. First, the great prince of Egypt, as Stephen even refers to in chapter 7 of his Sermon of Acts there, when he speaks of Moses, when he was a great prince of Egypt for 40 years, this great man of words and deeds. Read the sermon again. Listen to Stephen's word. A man in Egypt, mighty in deeds and words. Go to Josephus, the great historian that wrote, and he writes that Moses was a great general of Egypt. And then God tested him for 40 more years in the land of Midian. He gave him a lot of experience to herd those dumb critters for 40 years. And then he prepared him, most of all, for the greatest job he's ever going to do, and that's try to herd people for 40 years. And then he brought him to Egypt. Brought him to Egypt at 80 years of age. The man was ready. The man had been tested. And that's my view, my perspective, that these two will have been tested. And they will be prepared by God long before he releases them into what I call prime time. That last hour. Verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And who's behind the beast? Who is the source behind the beast that's given that power? I covered it in the first message, part one. Satan the devil. Who is giving power right now to evil and wickedness in this world? The devil and his, the demons. I am hearing more and more comments made from secular commentators, newscasters. I'm hearing more and more comments, that word being used, the demonic. And they've got it right. Brethren, what we're seeing is coming from the dark side, the demonic and Satan himself. And even mention the young lady that had her throat slashed. It's been a week. Where do we go from here? I fear even more darkness and maybe greater darkness. They're dead bodies, verse 8. Will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That is Jerusalem. Because, as I covered in the first part one, where does the beast power set up? It sets up in Jerusalem. It sets up because the devil knows, ultimately, the devil knows that one day that's where Christ is going to rule and reign and the saints with him. That's why Jerusalem is so important to these evil minds, because Satan is the one behind it all, influencing, because that ultimately belongs to Christ and will be the source of his rule one day from Jerusalem. Verse 9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Go back and read about the ancient prophets. Prophets were told by God, you take the word, and just like he told Ezekiel, even if they won't listen to you, you tell them anyway. A minister of God, anyone who speaks for God and knows they have that calling, you cannot back away from calling it out. You must preach and teach based on what his word instructs us to teach and preach. I've got a message coming after the feast about that. Sometime after the feast, I will go into that. already been prepared for a while. These two prophets are going to be so devoted to God, and they're untouchable for 3.5 years, almost 1,260 days. They are untouchable. A little movie, The Untouchables, any of you have seen it? They're not going to be able, no one to lay a finger, so to speak, on them, because God's going to have them again in His witness protection program. He's going to have them into protective custody, His protective custody. But then He will allow them to die. Just as Jesus Christ was allowed by His Father to do a 3.5 year ministry, and I want you to catch that, He was allowed to do a 3.5 year ministry. And then He was allowed by His Father to go through an excruciating death, the greatest, most excruciating death anyone's ever gone through. These two will have served a basic 3.5 year ministry, and they will be basically butchered. And they're going to know their fate. Jesus Christ knew when He went back to Jerusalem, He knew what was coming. He knew His fate from the beginning. These two are going to know from the beginning what the end will look like for them. But they will be so imbued with the Spirit of God. They will be so empowered, perhaps, as no two human beings ever have been, because what they're going to have to stand against. And it's my belief, it is my very deep personal belief, as I talk about what's coming these days, that they will be very close. That's my personal belief. Moses and Aaron were close. They were brothers, and they were very close. And it's my personal belief that these two will be very close, and they're going to need each other also through this 1260 day because of what comes at them. And you come here to verse 11. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And you can better believe when that happens, great fear is going to fall upon them all. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Makes me think of when they saw Elijah go up into the clouds, or they saw Christ in Acts 1 go up into the clouds. That's what it reminds me of. They see them raised from the dead and ascend up into the clouds. And it says in verse 13, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And in the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid, and gave what? Glory to the God of heaven. So all the commentaries and biblical references and everything that I've looked at in my entire adult life, as I've looked at this, it's pretty clear that there are those at that point, there are some that will repent. And that's a beautiful thing, that some will repent. And you see verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Notice there's a third woe coming. Just in the moment, the fifth trumpet blast plague of Revelation is the first woe. The sixth trumpet blast plague is the second woe. And then when you read in verse 15 that the seventh angel sounds and the seventh, that final last seven plagues is poured out. The seven last plagues are the third woe. Because, see, if you understand and study how God pours judgments out, He keeps increasing the severity and the intensity of these judgments, which goes back to that principle of Leviticus 26. If you don't repent, I will punish you seven times more. A memorial of blowing of trumpets. Before we can get to the kingdom, before we can get to the Day of Atonement and the millennium, the Feast of Tabernacles, there's going to be these judgments poured out by God. And especially in that last year of the 3.5 year time frame called the Day of the Lord. And these blowing of trumpets, each one pictures that judgment. A year of duration. My wife told me, I keep hooking that little mic there on my, Rhonda told me on the way over, I told her kind of what I was thinking about, the kind of a message I was going to give. And the tenor of the message had changed a lot from even last week because of this week. And she said to me, Give them hope, though, before you leave. Always give hope. Always, you know, when you present the bad, always polish it off with the hope. You know, we know, the saints of God, we know, and every saint of God from the past ages, and every saint of God that will die during that great time of martyrdom to come under the fifth seal, we know that hope is over the horizon. We know that hope is there, ultimately, but it's getting through the times that we have to go through to get there is what can be very daunting, can depress us, can make us weary. I'm speaking just as from my heart in this moment right now as I know how. I told two or three the other day, the saints are becoming weary. We're becoming weary as a church. And I don't mean just us here. I don't mean just in United. I'm talking about the greater church around the world. The saints of God, wherever they're, we're becoming weary. The wickedness, the evil that just keeps like closing in on it. Don't you feel it? It's like the evil and the wickedness, the darkness just keeps getting closer and closer and closer. Brethren, this is a very different world than when my parents died in 1997. This is a very different world than when 9/11 happened 24 years ago. We have gone that far down the tube, or the chute, or whatever you want to say. The consequences that comes from sin. Thank you, Neil. Thank you. I hope all of you were really listening to that message that Neil gave. The consequences of sin. And the consequences of sin are building in this whole world right now. And they're building to this grand climax of when God will bring in that last hour of time that I've spoken of in part one and two today, of when God in that last 3.5 years, and especially that last year of the 3.5 years, the day of the Lord, when he will bring about and the whole earth, when he will shake heaven and earth. And I mean, when it's over and there's just that remnant from the nations left, and just that remnant from the modern nations of Israel left. And when they come back, and that end gathering, that's when the end gathering happens. By the way, the Feast of Tabernacles that we are soon to observe, brethren, I grew up as a child. It is also called the Feast of End Gathering, because that means that the remnants from the nations are also going to be coming in to keep the feast at Jerusalem. Zechariah 14 goes into that. From all nations that will come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. The hope is that, yes, ultimately in the end we win, as the old comment goes. We win, yes. If you persevere, you endure. And I think of all the dead saints now. I think of all the dead saints now. I think of my brother Rick. I think of Rick Shaby. I think of all those that we have lost just in this past year. They're sealed. They're ready. They won't have to go through. They won't have to see what some of us are going to yet see. What we even saw this week again. If what you saw this week did not turn your stomach, I don't know what it would take. The evil and wickedness is descending more and more and is absolutely the groundwork's being laid by the devil to bring much worse. We're a very divided nation now. As I close today, I am very concerned with where we even go tomorrow, the next week, the next month in this nation. We have a very divided populace and people. And as I told my brother yesterday, twin brother, we were talking a long time about it. This is a systemic problem. This is a systemic problem. It is like a cancer. And that cancer is spreading. And the darkness is enveloping us more and more. And I've just read today about the day of the Lord. It's going to be a time of darkness and gloominess. That's where we're headed. But in the end, the sun will rise and the kingdom will come. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles, as we all that will observe it this year will picture, and we will go there, and we will bask this year in the good news of what's coming. And that's where we must keep our eyes focused. We must keep our eyes focused always on what's coming one day when His world replaces this world. And I say, let us pray, Thy kingdom come.